That's it. Right. Stumbling on a Jewel. The Life of Martin Luther. We're being told today from some circles that the Reformation was wrong and needs to be reversed. And there are those setting about to do just that. Setting about, they've done it. Are they right? What was the Reformation and what was the state of religion in those days that made people think that it needed to be reformed? Let me quote from the foreword of an excellent recent biography of Martin Luther. Many Christians today have little appreciation of the history of the Christian Church. While they recognize the great events surrounding the coming of Christ and the growth of the Apostolic Church, yet they are unaware of the later movements, which are also of vital importance. That was a man called A.M. Harmon. Church history is not without a very real significance for us. And the fact is that the Reformation was one of the most powerful revivals in the midst of it, and one desperately needed, just as we need such a revival again today. What then has the Reformation and the life of one of its greatest figures have to teach us? At the beginning of the 16th century, there were two power forces. The Holy Roman Empire, with its emperor, who was supposed to support and defend the Pope, but which had lost a great deal of its former power, and the papacy itself. In 1519, when Charles V became emperor in the place of his grandfather Maximilian, there were a large number of semi-autonomous states. There was the growth of nationalism, and nations were developing. The old feudal system of lords and peasants was disintegrating, and businessmen were becoming a new power. A new power force to influence nations. Martin Luther's own father being one of them when he came to be a mine owner. Germany, as such, did not exist. Hey, we're older than Germany. But there were a number of states that would constitute Germany. Roman Catholicism was the richest organization of the time, profiting much from the sales of offices, that is, bishoprics and indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. Hey, you want a bishopric? It's 1,000 marks. And some of them had 4 or 5 bishoprics. They bought their way to power. It taught that there were 7 sacraments rather than 2, and that there was no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. It was a religion of fear, always holding out the threat of hell if the people did not bow to Rome. Through using fear of purgatory, a halfway house of great suffering after death between heaven and hell, in order to make a great deal of money, it claimed to have a surplus store of the merits of Christ and his saints, which could be sold in order to buy souls out of purgatory. There was much immorality among the priests occupying his churches, and the Dark Ages was a particularly accurate description of the time into which Luther was born. First, from birth to faith. Martin Luther was born at 11 p.m. on 10th November 1483 in the small village of Eiselben in Germany. He was given the name Martin on account of being born on St. Martin's Eve and was baptized the day after at St. Peter's Church. His father, Hans, was a poor woodcutter at that time, and his mother, Margareta, gathered wood. Hans was a staunch Roman Catholic, loved books, and feared God almost to the point of terror. He prayed over his son to be God-fearing and channeled those prayers through St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, or through Mary. Quote, The Luther children grew to live in terror and dread of God. After all, God hated sin and punished all sinners. Even Christ was an object of terror, for he was looked upon not as the Saviour, but as the judge who casts sinners into hell. Later, Martin wrote of his fear of Christ in those early days. From childhood on, I knew I had to turn pale when I heard the name of Christ, for I was taught only to see him as a strict and fearful judge. The church, through the local priest, effectively taught that compassion was best found in Mary, the mother of Christ, as well as in the many other saints. They were the ones who could pacify Christ, the fearful judge. Young Martin grew up with the same religious beliefs as his parents and most of the citizens of the land. He knew that the teachings of the church were to be obeyed, and that he must bow before the demands of the Pope and the Church of Rome. Unquote. The religion of the day was mixed with paganism, for the people still believed in elves, fairies, witches, etc., and blamed evil spirits for floods, accidents down the mines, etc. Hans had his son terrified with nightmares from telling him bedtime stories of such creatures. While he was still a boy, the family moved to the town of Mansfeld, where Hans became a partner in a mining business. This did not bring riches, but it did herald better times for the family, though Margareta still had to gather wood. Hans was a great believer in education and would often have the local priest and school teacher at his table. He also believed in disciplining his children, and once he beat Martin so hard that he ran away. Margareta was even worse with the rod, drawing blood on one occasion. Martin's comment on his parents' discipline was, "They seriously thought they were doing right, but they could not distinguish how chastisement should be inflicted. It is necessary to punish, but the apple should be placed beside the rod." Unquote. The discipline did have a positive side in that they learned to be courteous and humble and to respect other people. Martin nevertheless declared that he had good and affectionate parents, a father who would take him to play with him and carry him to school on his shoulders. If his parents' discipline was tough, that of the school was even worse. Martin, being of a boisterous nature, was caned 14 times in one morning. He dubbed the teachers tyrants and jailers, and the school purgatory and hell. He did learn Latin, and the children had to speak to each other in that language throughout the day. At 14, Hans moved his son to be a boarder at the monastery school at Magdeburg, where education was free, but there was little money for food, and so Martin had to take to the streets to beg, which was considered an honourable pursuit, as the monks did it. Learning was encouraged by means of the cane. Once again, Martin received a large portion of it. Realizing that Martin was not profiting much by the school, Hans moved him to another one at Eisenach, where he was to stay with family. But life was still not greatly improved, as he still had to take to the streets to beg, literally singing for his supper. He was at his wit's end when one day a rich family opened their door and invited him in. This was the Cotter family, very warm and kind-hearted people. It meant no more begging, for they fed him, gave him a soft bed to sleep in. In return, he tutored their children. Young Martin was a brilliant student, and now went ahead in leaps and bounds. He was a great musician, a lute player with a beautiful voice, and he would give concerts for the family. Ursula Cotter was a loving foster mother, and her husband Conrad, a fine man with a sincere love for God. The Christians, true Christians, were like diamonds in a coal hole. Luther later confessed that his days spent there were among the most pleasant of his life. Remembering Ursula Cotter and her kindness, he wrote, "There is nothing sweeter on earth than the heart of a woman in which godliness dwells." Unquote. At the age of 17, Martin's school days were coming to an end, and Hans made financial sacrifices in order to send his son to one of the finest universities in the land. Martin entered Erfurt in April 1501, a university that boasted 2,000 students, a large number for those days. Cromarty gives us this picture of Luther in his early university days. As a youth, Luther was a well-built young man, a little on the short side, but with a fine head of curly hair, a broad face, and a pair of penetrating eyes. He was not the most handsome student attending the university, but was certainly a good-looking peasant lad whose healthy tan reflected the outdoor life he enjoyed. He had a well-developed sense of humour, was strong-willed, and proved to be popular with his university friends. He had an inquiring mind, as well as a retentive memory. And later, his friend Philip Melanchthon said of him, "Luther shone in his early years. The whole university admired his genius." Unquote. Latin was central to his studies, and there was basic reading, but Luther also read widely authors like Virgil, Cicero, and Livy. He purchased some books, but spent time in the library reading old manuscripts. Quote again. "Since all teaching was in the hands of the clergy, the aim behind it was to instill in the student an awesome fear of God and a lasting reverence for the church and the Pope." Unquote. Each day commenced with prayer, and Luther would often say, "To pray well is the better half of study." That's a good quote. The Holy Spirit was working within Luther. He feared God, and the thought of spending ages in purgatory filled him with terror. The only way to be sure of avoiding them, so the teaching of the church stated, was a life of monasticism, and Luther believed it. He knew he was a sinner, and he longed for a spiritual purity. At the age of 20, for the first time, he discovered the Bible in Latin in the university library. Quote, "Quickly, his eyes skimmed over the page, and he found his heart enthralled with what he read. Eventually, he was forced to close the precious book and return to his lodgings." However, he was thrilled with his discovery and prayed, "Oh, that God would give me such a book for myself." The Word of God was rarely found in those dark ages, and it must be remembered that Luther had no Christians around to guide him into the truth. Luther's mind became totally taken up with the teaching of God's Word, and during his remaining days at the university, he thought much about his relationship with God. He was convinced that God's revealed will, as found in the scriptures, could be trusted. His philosophical studies reasoned that the human will could be trusted, but he became convinced that man's will was ruined when Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, but not so the scriptures, for they were untouched by human sin. The Holy Spirit touched his heart, and Luther became deeply convicted of his sinfulness. His desire was to find peace with God. This he could not do through the church. However, he once more turned his thoughts to his studies, and for a time he managed to drown out the terrors of hell and purgatory. It was the habit of all students in those days to carry swords at their belts, and in 1503 Luther suffered an accident which provoked more spiritual thought for his sword fell from his belt and severed an artery in his foot. His immediate cry was, "Oh, Mary, help me!" A doctor was called and Martin survived. But his later comment was, "At that time I should have died relying on Mary." Academically, Luther was advancing. In 1502 he had obtained his B.A., though he was not exceptional, being 30th in a class of 57. He had studied to the point where his health was affected and he thought he would die. In 1505 he obtained his M.A., but this time he was second in a class of 17. He thought of law now as a future career, something which his father favoured. Meantime, at the university, he was the life and soul of the party, being called the philosopher by some friends and the musician by others. Then one of his close friends was killed in a duel, and that set Luther seriously rethinking the future. He went home to discuss it with his parents, and it was on the eventful return journey that the course of his life was changed. Quote, "As he approached the outskirts of Erfurt on his return from Mansfeld, a violent storm broke over the mountains. With lightning flashing and thunder roaring all around him, his thoughts were full of death, judgment, and eternity. He felt as though he were about to be consumed by the very fires of hell." Recalling this event later in life, he said that he felt that he was surrounded with the anguish and terror of death, and he was conscious of the anger of God in that storm. He feared that God was about to snatch him from the earth to face the judgment seat of Christ the King. Unquote. Superstition also played its part in increasing fear. Suddenly a flash of lightning struck the earth nearby, and Luther was thrown to the ground. He was terrified that the devil was about to grab him, cast him into the fires of hell. Looking upward toward heaven, he cried out to his father's patron saint, "St. Anne, help me! I will become a monk!" In his terror, he made a vow that if God should spare his life, he would devote the rest of his days to the service of God. The church had taught that if you entered a monastery, the gates of heaven would be open to you. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the reward. Luther, the popular student with a brilliant future before him, thought surely this was a great sacrifice. Life in a monastery was considered to be a living grave. But he considered the sacrifice worthwhile because it would assure him of heaven and peace of mind. This is a much surer way of acquiring that. There were strong reactions to his decision. His father was furious and felt let down after all the sacrifices he had made for Martin. His fellow students would gather outside the monastery to attempt to persuade him to return to the university, but to no avail. Martin had chosen the Augustinian monastery because it had the best reputation, went through the service of acceptance as a novice, and took the name of Augustine. He was, however, to find that isolation from the world was not the way to heaven. So if you're seeking the way to heaven, don't become a monk. The candidate was warned of the hardships of life in the monastery, the requirement to submit to discipline, the rough clothing and lack of food, the hard work and long hours spent in prayers and religious studies, the shame of poverty and being obliged to beg for food and money. In addition to all this, there was the isolation of life in the monastery. In the ceremony of acceptance as a novice, his ordinary clothes were removed and replaced with the white robe of a novice. His curly hair was clipped, the crown of his head shaved in the tonsure which marked him out as a monk. You know what that is, don't you? That little bald patch which which is man inflicted at the top of his head. Finally, he was required to prostrate himself on the floor with his arms outstretched in the form of the cross. The Augustinians gave him the most menial tasks, had him begging on the streets, sweeping out the cells, and when he got to his books, they would call him away. His cell was 6 foot by 12, had a tiny window and no lock on the door, so there was no privacy. The monks were to walk in silence with downcast eyes, confess their sins. They were then given penances for trivial sins. For example, to eat your meal sitting on the floor, for serious sins, flogging and imprisonment. Martin took it very seriously, and his sins weighed very heavily on him. Other monks did not understand his distress. Then he discovered the monastery Bible and feasted on it. And the early church fathers, especially Augustine, he continued with Latin and wanted to learn Hebrew and Greek. He spent long hours in study and did not sleep properly, at one point for 7 weeks. Neither did he eat adequately, so that he became a walking skeleton. He did not come for meals, and on one occasion, being anxious, other monks sought him out and found him collapsed on the floor of his cell, half dead. Through all this, the Lord was teaching him his utter inability to get right with God by his own efforts and his own righteousness. Luther said afterwards, "If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. If I had continued much longer, I should have carried my self-denials even to death by means of my watchings, prayers, readings, and other labours." Unquote. He was ordained a priest on 2nd of May 1507 and said his first Mass with terror, feeling his unworthiness. Then the Lord brought the first outside help into his life, the person of Johann von Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustinians in Germany, who visited the monastery and took special interest in Martin Luther. Staupitz is described as an upright man who was distressed at the spiritual evils of his day and who had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see that salvation was to be found in Christ and not something to be earned by good works. Luther unburdened himself, and Staupitz, seeing that he needed to be turned away from his sins and distress of soul to the Saviour, Jesus Christ and his righteousness, said, "Why do you torture yourself with these thoughts? Look at the wounds of Christ. Look at the blood of Christ shed for you. It is there the grace of God will appear for you." Luther's response was that he dare not come until he was a better man, to which Staupitz exclaimed, "A better man? Christ came to save not good men, but sinners." Staupitz had him go to Wittenberg in 1508 to lecture at the university there. But Martin was not well received, and found himself back in Erfurt. Staupitz's interest continued, and when a dispute broke out within the Augustinian order, he sent him to Rome with another monk to settle the matter. Luther regarded Rome as the holy of holies, and in fact, when he came inside of the city, tears came to his eyes. He fell on his knees and cried, "Holy Rome, I salute you." This was now the summer of 1512. He became shocked, however, at the behaviour of the priests. He had already observed how they lived in luxury as he'd stopped at a monastery en route. Now he became appalled at the irreverence in the way they celebrated the Mass. He overheard a visitor say, "If there is a hell, Rome is built over it." He was amazed at the vice and corruption of the city. Cardinal Bembo stated, Rome is a filthy, stinking puddle full of the wickedest wretches in the world. While he was there, Luther visited the Lateran Chapel, where there were the Scala Sancta, which were supposed to be the very same steps that Christ had climbed when he was taken to Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. It was claimed that the steps had been transported to Rome by angels. Amazing. Excuse me. And that pilgrims could earn merit by climbing them. To crawl up the 28 steps on one's knees would entitle one to a remission of many years in purgatory. One particular step was marked with a cross. This was supposed to be the step on which Christ had stumbled. Luther set out to crawl slowly up the steps, stopping to recite a Pater Noster, that is, the words of the Lord's Prayer, on each step, and kissing the stones as he moved over them, in the hope of securing the release of a soul from purgatory. As he slowly made his way up the steps, there suddenly came into his mind once more the text of the scripture, "The just shall live by faith." Again he found himself questioning the value of what he was doing. He walked away from the Lateran asking, "Who knows whether it is so?" He still had not seen the truth, and the road to it was to be long and tortuous. He kept his confessors in the confessional for up to 6 hours over very minor things, and then was afraid that he'd left something out. Even Staupitz practically despaired of him. He urged Martin to end his striving with the Almighty and surrender himself to the gracious love of God as found in Jesus Christ. Luther was to say, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell." Staupitz urged him to come to Wittenberg to lecture at the university, but Luther exasperatingly put all kinds of objections in the way. Staupitz, however, answered them all, and Martin took over the chair of the Doctor of Divinity, which Staupitz himself had occupied. That was 19th October 1512, and Wittenberg became his home for the rest of his life. He was also the official preacher to the Augustinians, and spoke out against the drunkenness and immorality of many of the university students. These warnings won the support of the townsfolk, who feared for the well-being of their women and girls. He condemned slander, something that was common in the monasteries, and openly berated the evils found in the Roman Church, which he still loved. He condemned the immorality, greed, and blasphemy found within the Church, and openly criticized Pope Julius II for his war against Venice. Pope Julius II was the warrior pope. This fearfulness, he preferred the sword to the Bible. This fearfulness in the pulpit was to characterize him when he burst into understanding of the truth. He became, did I say fearfulness? Fearlessness. This fearlessness in the pulpit was to characterize him when he burst into understanding of the truth. He became a very popular preacher, and large crowds came to hear him preach. In 1515, Staupitz made him vicar general of the Augustinian order in that district, with oversight of 11 monasteries, and with visitation, counseling, and preaching, his fame spread far and wide. He complained that he needed 2 secretaries in order had to handle his workload. It was then, at last, that the light of truth dawned upon him. Quote, "His difficulty was to see how, if the righteousness of God hated sin and condemned sinners, that same righteousness could at the same time save sinners." Another verse which continued to puzzle him, his distressed soul, was Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In his small room in the monastery tower, one day in the autumn of 1515, he came upon the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was then, in a flash of enlightenment, the truth suddenly dawned upon him that these words referred to Christ, who had been forsaken by God because he'd become sin for his people. "As the light of truth streamed into his mind," writes Cromarty, "he saw that the judge whom he'd always seen in pictures as sitting upon the rainbow had become the outcast, nailed to the cross. In the very act of judging the sinner, Christ had made himself one with his sinful people, bearing their punishment and sharing in their guilt and shame." It was then that Luther came to understand that a transaction had taken place at Calvary. His sins had been placed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness had been put to his credit. Though he was still a sinner and unable to earn a righteousness of his own, he realized that God had freely given him the righteousness of Christ. Now in God's sight, he was righteous, and heaven had pronounced the verdict, "Not guilty, forgiven for the sake of Christ." And that was not all. This great blessing was received by faith alone. The life that now lay before him was one of faith, and in future any good works that he was able to perform would be the outworking and evidence of that God-given faith, not an effort to win a righteousness for himself. In that tower experience, Luther was touched by God's Holy Spirit. The truth of salvation was now clearly set before his thirsting heart and mind. He saw the exalted Christ becoming flesh in order that he might save a people who would turn to him for saving grace, and who would do so through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Second, the dynamite of the Reformation. I think we've forgotten all about dynamite today. We need that same dynamite again. It was as though a ton of dynamite had exploded all at once, and the effect of the explosion went on for centuries. We still feel it today. There was a new vitality in his preaching. His friend Melanchthon said, "He explained the scriptures in such a manner that in the judgment of all devout and well-informed men, it was as if a new morn had risen upon the doctrine after a long night of darkness." He refuted salvation by good works. He explained how sin is freely pardoned on account of the Son of God, and that man receives that blessing through faith. We read that the learned received it with joy. Luther wrote to friends about this doctrine and preached in sometimes rough language against man trusting his own righteousness. Quote, "To people who looked to their own righteousness for salvation, he once said that the devil was delighted with the lies of Rome and whispered, 'Snuggle close, pussy dear, we're going to have guests in hell.' Addressing the proud, he said, 'How pretty you look, little owl. Have you grown peacock feathers?' And he asked those who considered themselves to be pure in heart, 'When you were a child in your mother's arms, did you never do anything on her breast that made a bad smell?' He called to repentance and faith. He was still a faithful member of the Church of Rome, though directing people away from her practices to Christ as Saviour. He, like many in France at that time, wanted to reform Rome." Luther was choice in his language, and his humour was something. There's one piece I remember very well, was, of course, you know, the Germans and beer, don't you? He had a big mug of beer. and there were marks on the mug. There was the Lord's Prayer, there was the Ten Commandments, and there was the Apostles' Creed. And he said he could drink right down to the Apostles' Creed, whereas poor old Melanchthon only reached the Lord's Prayer. That was... Yes, well, there you are. The castle church at Wittenberg had a large collection of relics. Example, a thorn from the crown of thorns that actually had Christ's blood on it, was the claim. A hair from Christ's beard, four hairs from Mary's head, scraps of her clothing, a straw from the crib where Christ had lain, one of the nails that had torn through Christ's hands at the crucifixion, some bread from the Last Supper, etc. His protector was a great relic collector, and he once joked that he'd actually got five hooves from the donkey that carried Jesus. Well, I'm so sorry.
Spare fire, isn't it?
Oh, where did I get to? Yes. Viewing, though, these earned you an indulgence which brought relief from purgatory. Example, All Saints' Day, 1,902,202 years, 270 days. The sale of indulgences had started with the Crusades and became a large source of financial supply to the church coffers. Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, an ardent Catholic and collector of relics, actually used the money well to build new churches, hospitals, roads, bridges, etc. But elsewhere the system was mightily abused. In 1513, Leo X had become Pope. Leo had little interest in spiritual matters, writes Cromarty. Indeed, he considered the church and the office of Pope to be nothing more than a fairy tale handed down from earlier years. He is known to have sneered and said, "What a profitable affair this fable of Christ has been to us." And this chap was actually the son of... and his name's gone from me. Yes, Lorenzo de' Medici. Thank you, Valerie. I read about him every day. It's true, I do. Anyway, yeah. He was a lover of art and architecture, and the system of indulgences was a wonderful way to raise money to renovate St. Peter's Basilica and other places in Rome. Albert of Brandenburg also needed money because he was in debt to a bank for borrowing money to buy bishoprics for himself from the Pope. These two men worked out a deal to employ a monk named Tetzel to sell indulgences. You could, by buying them, wipe out your sins to restore the purity you had at your baptism, it was claimed. There was also a sliding scale for certain sins to be cleansed away. Example, witchcraft. Indulgences were not cheap, but they wanted to make as much money as they could, and so there were special concessions for the poor. Cromarty informs us that Tetzel was a clever salesman. He knew how to relieve the naive people of their hard-earned money. Announcing that he held in his hand the key to the gates of paradise, he would wave about a copy of the indulgence and proclaimed, "Press in now! Come and buy while the market lasts! Should that cross be taken down, the market will close, heaven will depart, and then you'll begin to knock and to weep because of your foolishness in neglecting to get for yourself blessings which will have gone beyond your reach." Unquote. These words would then be followed by the outrageous claim, "Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts." Then, pointing to the red cross he carried, he would continue, "This cross has as much saving power as the very cross of Christ. Come And I will give you certificates all properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit may be pardoned. This was a license to sin. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, he boasted, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. Think about it, that for every mortal sin you must, after confession and true sorrow, do penance for 7 years, either in this life or in purgatory. Now, how many mortal sins are there committed in a day? How many in a week? How many in a month? How many in a year? How many in a whole life? Alas, these sins are almost infinite, and they entail an infinite penalty in the fires of purgatory. And now, by means of these certificates and indulgences, you can once in your life obtain a total remission of all your penalties and all your sins. Unquote. He also knew how to play on people's feelings, painting a picture of loved ones in the fires of purgatory, crying for living relatives to deliver them. You can give it and you will not, he would claim. At the very instant that the money rattles at the bottom of the chest, it's already quoted, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. He urged people to sell the coats off their backs in order to buy. He dared to claim divine power for the Pope. The Lord our God no longer reigns. He has given all power to the Pope. He also warned that if anyone dared oppose him, he would be excommunicated, which meant certain hell. This was ruthless, unprincipled extortion, recognizable today. It doesn't have the garb of religion on it, but it's there. Tetzel abused people. Example, he needed money to buy a lavish feast for the priests, and so went out among the people and told a story of being awakened in the night by groans from the cemetery, where a poor soul pleaded with him to obtain remission from purgatory for him. Money came in for Tetzel's feast. That's just one example. Luther was incensed about this and preached many sermons with strong language. One can imagine it. Elector Frederick had banned the selling of indulgences by Tetzel in his domain, but people went outside of it to obtain them, but refused to express any sorrow for their sin, which included serious offences. When Luther refused to absolve them, they waved their bits of paper at him. Luther responded that they were worthless, and that unless they truly repented and turned away from their sins, they would die unforgiven, perishing in the eternal fires of hell. This got back to Tetzel, who was furious and sprayed anathemas in Luther's direction. The recognized way of stimulating a disputation in those days was to nail questions to a church door. On 31st October 1517, 2 days away from 500 years ago, so that means at this very time, 500 years ago, Martin Luther was preparing the 95 Theses, and they're going to be nailed on the cathedral door. To the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. Here an example of some of them. Number 21. Those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from any penalty and saved by papal indulgences. Number 27. They preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Luther did not believe that the Pope knew about the sale of these indulgences. Hence, number 50, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather the Basilica of St. Peter's were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh and bones of his sheep. Number 62. The true treasure of the Church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Number 79. To say that the cross emblazoned with the papal coat of arms and set up by the indulgence preachers is equal in worth to the cross of Christ is blasphemy. Number 94. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ, their head, through penalties, death and hell. Luther still believed in purgatory. He had further light to acquire yet. Within hours, Luther's students had translated his thesis from Latin into German and taken them to the printing presses. Within 2 weeks, people throughout the states of Germany had them, and in 4 weeks they were in the Pope's hands. Europe had been set buzzing. The reactions were varied. The Dominicans, Tetzel's mob, were in dispute with the Augustinians. The Pope did not take it seriously, believing it to be a problem that would soon go away, stating, "Brother Martin is a very fine genius, and all that is said against him is mere monkish jealousy." He revised that a little when a complaint came from Archbishop Albert. "Luther is a drunken German. He will feel different when he is sober." All Germany, however, was for Luther, being tired of pouring German money into Italian coffers. Tetzel burned Luther's thesis in Frankfurt and wrote 106 of his own, which, when brought to Wittenberg, were in turn burned by Luther students. The thrust of Tetzel's thesis were to support the authority of the Pope in the Church. Example, Christians should be taught that the Pope alone has the right to decide in questions of Christian doctrine, that he alone and no other has power to explain, according to his judgment, the sense of Holy Scripture, and to approve or condemn the words and works of others. Opposition, however, grew against Luther. Sylvester Mazzolini of Prierio disputed with Luther in strong terms on the matter of authority. Tetzel unleashed a few salvos, and Albert, Bishop of Brandenburg, after interviewing Luther, returned home, threw a log into the fire, and said, "I will not lie down in peace until I've thrown Martin into the fire like this lump of wood." The Heidelberg Convention of the Augustinian Order was held in April 1518, and Staupitz summoned Luther to speak and address the assembly, afterwards debating with five learned doctors. He addressed the assembly on 40 propositions. Here are some of them. Number 3. Man's works, however fair and good they may be, are, however, to all appearance nothing but deadly sins. Number 16. A man who imagines to arrive at grace by doing all that he's able to do adds sin to sin and is doubly guilty. Number 18. It is certain that man must altogether despair of himself in order to be made capable of receiving God's grace. Number 21. A theologian of the world calls evil good and good evil. But a theologian of the cross teaches correctly on the matter. Number 25. That man is not justified who performs many works, but the one who without works has much faith in Christ. The debate began, but none of the five learned men could stand against Luther's reasoning, because he had Scripture on his side. He used the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sword that had lain idle for too long, but was irresistible. He made new friends there. One man, Martin Bucer, a Dominican monk who had been taking notes, was converted and became a leading figure in the Reformation. Martin Luther next gave attention to the Church's teaching on excommunication. You could purchase time out of purgatory, but not if you were excommunicated. It meant exclusion from the church, no possibility of salvation at all, no certainty of hellfire. But certainty of hellfire. Luther showed that teaching to be unbiblical. The Pope had now changed his mind about Luther and wanted him to come to Rome to answer charges of heresy. That would have meant death, and thus excuses were made on his behalf by Wittenberg University. The university was the elector's pride and joy and was now the most prominent one in Europe, not least because of Luther's input. Students were now flocking there. Meanwhile, the holy emperor, Roman Emperor Maximilian, had summoned the rulers to a diet conference to discuss two problems. The need to raise money for war. Actually, it's just as well as the diet, because I wouldn't like to have been at the Diet of Worms otherwise, would you? In the need to raise money for war against the Turks and to choose a successor. As Maximilian was now elderly, the Pope sent Cardinal Cajetan to apprehend Luther there and warned Elector Frederick not to protect him, calling him a child of the devil. Luther went to Augsburg, though his life was truly in danger, and met Cajetan after being assured of a safe conduct. Although he remembered that John Huss had been given a safe conduct a century before, and they'd burned him anyway, Luther trusted his life to God. Cajetan did not want debate, but recantation. There was no way that Luther would recant unless proven wrong from Scripture. Cajetan stated, "The Pope has power and authority over all things." But Luther interrupted and interjected, "Except Scripture." Cajetan had to debate, but was driven in the end to merely raising his voice and shouting, "Retract! Retract!" Luther had stated, "The words of Scripture which declare that the saints do not have enough merit must be set above the words of men which affirm that they have an excess. For the Pope is not above the word of God, but below it." Martin knew that Cajetan would not honour the safe conduct, and thus escaped Augsburg in the middle of the night. Elector Frederick received a letter from Cajetan demanding that he deliver up the Wittenberg heretic. It's interesting, the devil always calls two servants heretics. But disregarded it. Pressure was brought on Staupitz to put pressure on Luther, but he simply replied that he tried to no avail. He now released Martin from his position as vicar general of the Augustinians and from his vow of obedience. One cannot be sure whether this was wisdom or fear, as Staupitz did not feature much afterwards. The next papal emissary was Karl von Miltitz. The Pope now reverted to guile to secure Luther's capture by sending Miltitz with the most holy golden rose. I wish I had one of those. A coveted award for long service to the Pope. I mean the rose in the garden. This was to be presented to Elector Frederick, plus two documents that declared two illegitimate sons of the Elector to be legitimate, if, it was hinted, he handed over Luther. Miltitz, however, proved to be a very wily politician, bent on promoting his own career and wanting favour with the Elector. He succeeded in transferring the blame for the indulgences to Tetzel, because of his sales methods, over which all Germans complained, and the fact that he'd been embezzling indulgence money. Miltitz confronted Tetzel, who broke down, was condemned to imprisonment in his monk's cell, and died in disgrace shortly after. As far as Luther was concerned, Miltitz did not debate, but negotiate, in a good-humoured and flattering way. I expected you to be an old grey-haired theologian, debating with himself by his own fireside. Now I see before me a man in the full strength of his youth. They entered into a pact whereby Luther would not preach on the matter under discussion, and would permit that his works should be read, and any point of error be pointed out for him to recant. They had a meal together, and parted on the friendliest terms. Luther's works were now growing, and having large circulation, and the Reformation was growing with time. He had, in the meantime, been examining the writings of the popes and comparing them to the Bible. He wrote to the elector's chaplain, Spalatin, "I do not know whether the Pope is Antichrist himself or his apostle, so greatly is Christ misrepresented and crucified in them." He went on to call the Pope the Lord of this world, a reference to Satan. The next development was a challenge to a debate with John Eck, a professor at Leipzig University, a rival establishment to Wittenberg. Luther, however, wanted to keep silent according to his agreement, and thus Eck debated with Luther's friend Karlstadt, succeeding in provoking Luther to take him on. And the debate took place in Leipzig in July 1519. 200 students armed with pikes and halberds protected Luther's carriage, and the place was filled with princes, counts, church dignitaries and civil officials. Away from the debating hall, the supporters engaged in brawls, rather like a football crowd. Eck is described as tall and broad-shouldered. He had a strong and truly German voice, and such excellent lungs that he would be well heard on the stage, or would make an admirable town crier. His mouth, his eyes, and his whole figure suggest the idea of a soldier or a butcher rather than a theologian. His memory is excellent, and were his intelligence equal to it, he would be faultless. But he's slow of understanding and wants discernment, without which all other gifts are useless. He would resort to evasion and ridicule if he was cornered, which he certainly was by Luther. Eck's position was that the Pope was the head of the Church on earth. Luther's was that it was Christ and not a man. He proved that on the basis of the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:25. As the debate moved on, Eck tried to corner Luther by comparing his teaching to John Huss, believed to be a heretic. Luther responded that there were those of Huss's teachings which were perfectly biblical. Quote, "It is not in the power of the Roman pontiffs to make new articles of faith. The Christian believer acknowledges no other authority than Holy Scripture. This alone is the right divine. I beg the worthy doctor to concede that the Roman pontiffs were men and that he will not make them gods." The debate continued for almost 3 weeks. And the end result was that students left Leipzig for Wittenberg. Even Eck's personal disciple Polyander followed Luther. Elector Frederick was mightily pleased. In addition, Luther had clarified his views on the papacy. He acknowledged that it had taken him a long while to come to it. Quote, "What is not of God must needs be of the devil. I no longer permit myself to be indignant against those who are still attached to the Pope, since I, who had for so many years studied the Holy Scriptures so attentively, still clung with so much obstinacy to popery." He also studied the works of Huss and found that he'd been burned for exactly the same views as Luther. Martin Luther now had valiant defenders, however. January 1519, Emperor Maximilian had died. The post was offered to Elector Frederick, who refused it. So it was handed on to Max's grandson, Charles, who became Charles V. The Italian diplomat Serra Longa wrote to Elector Frederick, urging him, "Don't permit Luther to find a sanctuary in your territories, Your Highness. Let him be rejected by all and stoned in the face of heaven." That was exactly the kind of statement that would antagonize the Germans. And there were now godly knights who would protect him to the laying down of their lives. One, Ulrich von Hutten, was known for his poems. One of his best known is On the Roman Trinity. "Three things keep Rome in power: the authority of the Pope, the bones of the saints, and the traffic in indulgences. Three things the Romans trade in: Christ, income-producing church offices, and women. Three things everybody in Rome desires: short masses, fine gold, and a life of luxury. Three things are disliked in Rome: a general council, a reformation of the clergy." No wonder Savonarola was in trouble. "And the fact that the Germans are beginning to open their eyes. Three things are most valued in Rome: handsome women, fine horses, and papal bulls. Three things pilgrims usually bring back from Rome: a guilty conscience, an upset stomach, and an empty purse." Now Luther attacked Rome and the Pope with strength in writing. 23rd of June 1520, he published "Appeal to His Imperial Majesty and the Christian Nobility of the German Nation on the Reformation of Christianity," in which he protested at the interference of Rome in their affairs. Quote, "Have they been rebuked by Holy Scripture? They've replied that no one is able to interpret it but the Pope. Have they been threatened with a council? No one but the sovereign pontiff had authority to convoke one." Unquote. Then he attacked the very foundation of papal authority by claiming the sole right to interpret scripture. The Pope was making spiritual slaves of people from all nations. He depicted papal Rome as a tyrant standing with a foot upon the necks of kings, bishops, and people. There were times in history when they literally did that. "What? Shall we Germans endure such robberies and such extortions from the Pope? Oh, if they only robbed us of our goods. But they destroy the churches, fleece the sheep of Christ, abolish religious worship, and bring the word of God to nothing. If we hang thieves and behead highway robbers, let us not permit Roman greed to escape, which is the greatest of thieves and robbers. And all in the name of St. Peter and of Jesus Christ. Who can tolerate this? Who can be silent?" Powerful stuff. This was followed in June 1520, again with "Letter to Christian Nobility," "The Babylonian Captivity," a 16-page manifesto on the liberty of a Christian man. He spoke against clergy not being allowed to marry. Was it any wonder there'd been immorality? Kissing the Pope's feet. The Pope being carried on a chair, etc. So he isn't these days, but it wasn't that long ago that he was. It can be imagined that Rome was going to react to this, and the end result was a papal bull announcing Luther's excommunication. In Rome, they burned Luther's books. Wittenberg, Luther and the students burned the Pope's bull. Eck had to hide when trying to publish it. Alexander, the papal emissary, returned to Rome declaring that 9/10 of the German people cried out, "Luther!" while the remaining 10th cried, "Death to the Pope!" Luther commented, "So far I have merely fooled about with this business of the Pope. All my articles condemned by Antichrist are Christian. Seldom has the Pope overcome anyone with scripture and reason. A diet or conference was called for at Worms. Elector Frederick suggested that Charles V, then 20 years old, should hear Luther's case. The German princes expected trouble. Came with armed men. The diet commenced on 28th of January 1521. Alexander observed the hostility of the Germans against Rome and urged the sending of money to bribe the rulers. The Pope, in the meantime, had published a new bull denouncing Martin Luther, and Charles V wanted to implement it immediately. The rulers were offended at that, having not been consulted. Aleander then spoke for 3 hours against Luther, and it seemed his fate was sealed. But after lunch, Duke George of Leipzig, no friend of Luther, but opposed to Rome, spoke of all the abuses of Rome against the German people, which had not been addressed. A committee was formed to draw up a list, and it amounted to 101. Aleander felt such hostility against Rome then that he was afraid to walk the streets at night. There was a grievance that Luther had been condemned unheard, and thus the emperor graciously summoned him, promising a safe conduct. Yet again his friends did not want Martin to go, fearing that he would never arrive at Worms. But he responded, "I will neither recant nor flee. I will go to Worms in spite of all the gates of hell and the prince of the power of the air." When approaching Worms, Luther's friend Spalatin warned him that the safe conduct would not be honoured, to which he replied, "Go and tell your master that even should there be as many devils in Worms as tiles on the rooftops, still I will enter it." Aleander's reaction on seeing Luther arrive was, quote, "At this Luther stepped down from the wagon. He looked around with his demonic eyes and said, 'God will be with me.' Then he entered a room where many gentlemen visited him with 10 or 12 of Charles V, of whom he dined. After the meal was over, the world flocked to see him." Charles V's response was, "What shall we do?" Answer given, "Arrest him and hand him over to the papal authorities." "No, we must keep our promise. A great number of monarchs, kings, 6 electors, 24 dukes, 30 archbishops, bishops, etc., gathered to hear Luther. There were a pile of books on the table, and he was asked 2 questions. First, were the books his? And second, would he retract and repudiate the views in them? The titles were read out, and Luther responded that they were his, but he would like time to consider the second question. He was granted a day's leave. In his room that night, Luther felt daunted at the trial ahead, feeling he might die a martyr's death. His prayer is recorded. "O almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world! Behold, it opens its mouth to swallow me up, and I have so little trust in you. How weak is the flesh, and Satan so strong. If it is only in the strength of this world that I must put my trust, all is lost. My last hour has come, my condemnation has been pronounced. O God, help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this, you should do this. You alone, for this is not my work, but yours. I'm ready to lay down my life for your truth, for it is the cause of justice. It is yours. I will never separate myself from you, neither now nor through eternity. And though the world should be filled with devils, though my body, which is still the work of your hands should be slain. Be stretched upon the pavement, be cut in pieces, reduced to ashes. My soul is yours. Yes, your word is my assurance of it. My soul belongs to you. It will live forever with you. Amen. Oh God, help me. Amen. The next day, the Lord did just that. Luther spoke first in German and then in Latin, for the emperor did not know German very well, defending his books. At the close, the Chancellor of Trier demanded, "You have not answered the question put to you. You were not summoned here to call to question the decision of councils. You are required to give a clear and precise answer. Will you or will you not retract?" Luther's reply is historic. "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require from me a direct and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it is clear as day they frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or on plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything contrary to conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." At that point, Elector Frederick was filled with pride at the words of his professor, and from that moment became a friend and protector of Luther and the movement for reform. The emperor's first verdict was that Luther should be destroyed. But he reckoned without the princes, for he found that he would have war on his hands, even there at Worms. And so he honoured the safe conduct, but said he would take Luther's case up again at a later date. Elector Frederick, though, secretly arranged for the abduction of Luther, for he could see the danger. In a wood, short of Wittenberg, masked men captured him, covered their tracks, and carried him to a secure and heavily fortified castle known as the Wartburg. This had been Luther's finest hour and the high point in the Reformation in Germany. Supremely, the Lord had indeed answered prayer. His will was done. In the Wartburg, Luther had his monk's clothes taken away and knight's clothes given him. He was called Knight George and grew a beard. That would be his home for the next 10 months. The Wartburg, not the beard. Three. And finally, the years of consolidation. While in the Wartburg, Martin suffered from depression. At one time he believed the devil to be in his cell in the form of a lion and threw an inkpot at him. On another occasion he believed he saw the devil on his bed, grabbed him and threw him out of the window. While in the Wartburg, he was not inactive but engaged himself in one of the most enduring works of his life, which was the translation of the Scripture. First the New, then the Old Testaments into the German language. That, as far as I'm aware, is still the basis of the German Bible today. And similarly, I think it was Calvin who translated into French the Scripture. And that is the basis still today, again. Where was I? This was a work that set the standard for the German language for centuries to come. It was translated so that the simplest, most ordinary man could understand. Isn't it interesting? Because the authorized version was so translated that the most common Ploughboy, or the first version, was that the Jerusalem Bible. The most common Ploughboy could understand it. The important thing is understanding. The New Testament went on sale in two volumes in September 1522 and soon sold 3,000 copies. In 1534, the whole Bible went on sale and the next 40 years sold 100,000 copies, an enormous amount for those days. On the 17th of March 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg. Passions having cooled, to find that the Reformation had consolidated. The Mass had been abolished, changes had been rapidly made by Karlstadt, a little too rapidly, Luther thought, and there were the usual extremists that had appeared, known as the Zwickau prophets, but they passed from the scene, leaving Wittenberg. Luther's popularity took a dip among the peasant folk when there was an uprising among them against the ruling princes who kept them in a tough bondage. The peasants took up arms, expected Luther to support them, but Luther, though sympathizing with their grievances, disapproved of armed uprisings, believing that we must be in submission to the powers that be. Romans 13:1. In 1525, Elector Frederick died and was succeeded by his brother John, who loved the word of God and fully supported the reformers. He took as his motto, "The word of God abides forever." He had people read the scriptures to him and always had the word of God on his tongue. With the powerful effects of the Reformation, many priests and monks had seen through celibacy and were marrying. Martin was thoroughly in favour, seeing it as biblical. Amen. In April 1523, 12 nuns escaped from a convent at Nimptsch and came to Wittenberg. Three of them went home to their parents. Luther married off 8 others and took the last one, Catherine von Bura, as a wife for himself. She was 26 years old, plain, intelligent, strong-willed, and she revolutionized his life. For one thing, Luther had never made his bed, simply dropping into it exhausted at the end of each day. He slept on straw and had not changed it for a year. And the stalks were rotting away from his sweat. He'd been a highly fragrant Luther, but Catherine sorted him out, and he found himself waking in a clean bed with a pair of pigtails beside him. Their home was the monastery, now evacuated of monks. It also became a conference centre, home for university students, and a haven for friends. They had an open table, which was always a place of fun, where Luther displayed his wit and where his language was sometimes a bit raw. He was a man of his times, and from the working class, the mealtime conversation gave birth to Table Talk, a volume of Luther's witticisms. I have that. That's good. Luther truly loved his wife. In his letters to her, Luther playfully addressed the Katie as, "My heartily beloved, gracious housewife, bound hand and foot in loving service, Catherine, Mrs. Dr. Luther, Lady of Sulzdorf, Lady of the Pig Market, and whatever else she might be." Writing to a friend, he said, "Catherine, my dear Rip, salutes you. She is, thanks to God, gentle, obedient, compliant in all things beyond my hopes." However, there was another side to Catherine's character which had him refer to her in fun as his Lord Katie, and himself as her willing servant. She looked after the finances so that for the first time they had some savings and could buy a farm. Martin was never good with money, being too open-handed. They had 6 children, 2 daughters dying young. Luther loved them, told them stories, sang to them, and worked with them around his feet. When his daughter Magdalene lay dying, he knelt by her bed weeping and praying for her. Her trust was in Christ. He wrote this epitaph for her too. Here do I, Lena, Luther's daughter, rest. Sleep in my little bed with all the blessed. In sin and trespass was I born, forever would I be forlorn. But yet I live, and all is good. Christ did save me with his blood. There were 2 succeeding diets in Spires, and in each Charles V was after the life of Luther, but in each the princes stood in defence of him. Charles also wanted to bring down the Reformation, and thus in the second one the princes produced a declaration of faith in protest, and the term Protestant was born. One of those means nothing today, alas, but it was born then. One of those with Luther instrumental in drawing up this declaration was his friend Philip Melanchthon, another of the great figures of the Reformation. Luther's remaining years were marked by deteriorating health, many ailments, and great pain. That may well have been one of the reasons that, as he grew older, he became increasingly stubbornly and ungraciously intolerant of other people's views, where they conflicted with his own. Example, Zwingli and the Swiss reformers over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We must never give men too high respect, so that we make gods of them. And remember the old saying of the Puritan, the best of men are only men at the best. It's one of the really great sayings, actually. Luther died at his birthplace, having gone there to help some rulers resolve difficulties. In great pain, he prayed to God for comfort, received it, and passed peacefully into the presence of his Saviour on the night of 17th to 18th of February, 1546. His body was placed in a lead-lined coffin, taken back to Wittenberg, and buried at the foot of the pulpit steps at the castle church, All Saints. 1 year later, Charles V invaded Wittenberg and stood by the tomb of Luther. Someone suggested that Luther's body should be dug up and his dust scattered to the wind, to which the emperor replied, "I make war on the living, not on the dead." It's big of him, because they didn't treat other reformers in that way. Catherine died on 20th of December, 1552. Her last recorded words were, "I will stick to Christ like a burr to a topcoat." The Reformation went on with power that would change the world and lift it out of darkness. Was the Reformation a mistake? Is it not rather a great mistake today to seek a church unity that is not according to truth? And do we not need another Reformation today? That's it.